really am excited about sharing with you how God came into my life. God was there all the time. I just didn't recognize it. What I'd like to share with you a little bit this morning is what God really does in the life of a man who does not only not know him, but denies him. For you see, for approximately 15 years of my life, I was an avowed atheist. I did not believe in God. I did not believe in anything other than the material world. I became an atheist when I was in college at the University of Oregon because I was a good student. I believed what my teachers told me, and I was convinced after study that there simply wasn't anything real other than that which could be verified by the scientific tools that man has. And so I attempted to live my life from about the age of 22 until the age of 37 as if there was no reality other than the one that I could understand with my natural faculties. And I found that I could not live the way that I had planned to live. And it was not until July 1975, until I finally came face to face with the reality of my life. Oh, I had been successful in the ways that professors, at least the professors I knew, were successful. I was a thorn in the side of the business establishment of the city of Eugene. I hated the military. I didn't like FBI agents. I hated America. And I was against everything that was good and right in America. I was in favor of homosexual rights in the early 70s when it wasn't popular. I was in favor of abortion on demand even before the Roe and Wade decision, and I had been committed to many of the efforts of the anti-war movement of the 1960s. And I want to assure you that as I began to get involved in left-wing politics and in the move of the young people at that time, I looked for what was called the love of community and brotherhood. And I found that I couldn't find it. And primarily, I couldn't find it in myself. And then I realized that I couldn't even find it in myself for my wife. And by that time, in 1975, we had four children. I didn't really love my wife, and I didn't love my children. So what do you do when, in all other respects, you're supposed to be living a successful life, and you can't even live that life at home on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment existence? Well, I had always thought that the answer to my failure as a husband and as a father was to leave. But on a Friday afternoon in July 1975, I can see it as vividly today as it happened to me, I was in my office at the University of Oregon, and all at once I had a thought come into my mind that I had never had before. Start a new life with your wife. Now, because I didn't believe in the supernatural and didn't know anything about common grace, I didn't know that it was the Holy Spirit of God speaking to my heart. I just had an idea. Start a new life with your wife. And I didn't really know what to do. And so I thought, well, how can I start a new life with my wife? What can I do? And I realized there was one thing I could do, and that was to be honest with her. We'd been married for 13 years, and I had told her many lies. I was a practiced liar since I was about 3 or 4 years old. I was not raised in a Christian home. My mother didn't know what to do with sin, so she basically just let it go by. And my father never disciplined me in all the years that I was growing up. And so I was a very practiced lawyer. And I thought, well, that's one way to start a new life with my wife, is tell her the truth. And I realized I had wronged my wife and I had wronged the children for many years. And I thought it through. After all, I was a lawyer. I could plan a case fairly well. And I decided I had to say some things to my wife. Well, as God puts lives together, at the same time that I was getting this idea of starting a new life with my wife was at home. And she knew God. She prayed to God. She didn't believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. She'd been talked out of that and taught out of that by her teachers in high school and in college. But she believed in God the Father. And she'd always prayed to God the Father whenever she had difficulty, and she had plenty of the difficulties with me. And that day she was walking through the house and she just spoke to God and she says, God, if he wants a divorce, it's over. She'd been hanging on for 13 years. So you can see what God was doing, turning us around. And we didn't know what was really going on. Well, I took my wife out for a ride that evening, and we went out into the hillsides of Eugene, Oregon, and I began to tell her some truths that I had not told her before. And pretty soon I started telling her more than I had planned to tell her. And pretty soon I started telling her some things that I didn't think she could ever forgive me for. But at the end, I asked her, I said, "Do you understand and will you forgive me?" And she says, "I don't understand, but I forgive you." And I knew when she said, "I forgive you," I knew I was forgiven. Somehow, it just came into me. I was forgiven. And then we began to discuss that evening why our lives were in such a mess. You see, we were both college graduates. We had our home. Our children weren't giving us any problems. We really didn't have any major difficulties in life. And yet our lives were miserable. They were empty. We were in conflict. We had no harmony at home. I didn't know how to love my wife. I didn't know how to raise the children. They didn't teach me that at Harvard. I didn't know what to do. And we didn't understand why our lives were in such a mess. So we said, "Well, what can we do? I mean, how do you start a new life with each other?" So we decided to do two things. One was to buy a new car. Now, that was new because in the 13 years that my wife and I had been married, I never did anything for her that I didn't want to do. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I didn't want to buy her a new car. I really didn't. I said, "Yes, we'll buy a new car." And the second thing, she asked me, says, "Will you go to church?" We'd never been to church. And I said, "Sure, we'll go to church." I didn't want to go to church, but we're going to start a new life. So the next morning, it was a Saturday, we went out, and within about 2 hours, we bought a new car. Brought it home. Well, because we hadn't had very much sleep that night, we rested in our living room, and we lived in one of those ranch-style houses out there on the west coast with an open beam ceiling. And as we were laying on a very large pillow in our living room, and Marilyn was looking outside the window, and I was looking up on our ceiling, I saw a painting appear on our ceiling. It was a painting. And I knew it was on the ceiling. And yet I knew it wasn't there physically. As Marilyn says, we don't even have any paintings on our wall. And all at once, here's this painting on our ceiling. And I began to describe this painting to my wife. I said, "It's a religious painting." I said, "It's a large crowd of people, and they're all dressed in robes. And at the center of the crowd of people is a woman with a figure superimposed over her. It's a religious painting." But I had absolutely no understanding what was in it. Well, my wife was wondering what's going on with her husband. I mean, this is a serious time in our life. What's he talking about, a painting on the ceiling? She was really wondering what I was doing. Finally, because I was describing it in such detail, she decided to turn her head to look. And as she turned her head, I knew she wouldn't see it. And I told her, "You won't see it." And she didn't. She saw a rectangle of light, and then it went away. Well, I didn't believe in anything but the material world. And my wife didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible, although she believed in God. We just didn't have any understanding of what happened to us. So what do you do? Well, we got up and fixed lunch for our boys and went about our day that day. Then it came time to go to church. Well, we didn't have any friends that went to church. We didn't know where to go to church. The only guideline I had was I'd grown up across the alley from an Assembly of God church, and I said, "Well, I don't want to go to any Holy Roller church." I had written dirty words on the wall of the Assembly of God church when I was a young boy. They used to have "Jesus Saves" bumper stickers. And I went around and put bazooka bubblegum wrappers underneath "Jesus Saves." I mean, that was my childhood. And I didn't want to go to a Holy Roller church. My wife, who had been to church with our children on 3 or 4 occasions in Eugene, Oregon, said, "Well, I don't want to go to any church that's affiliated or closely located to the university." Somehow she knew that there was something wrong with those churches. She didn't know liberal churches, but she knew something was wrong. So with those two guidelines, we get in our new car and drive around a place we'd been living in for 13 years, or 11 years, to find a church. And we couldn't find one. And then I got a bright idea. I'll go buy a newspaper. Because I remembered in the Saturday section of the newspaper, they had a listing of churches. So we did. We went out and bought a newspaper, came home. I opened up the newspaper, and I said, Marilyn, here's the church we'll go to. And it was the Oak Hill Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it had a Sunday school. And it was located far enough from the university. And I knew, I didn't know what Orthodox meant, but I knew Presbyterian was safe. Wasn't any Holy Roller type church. Well, that night, my wife and I found ourselves again engaged in conversation, and this time, instead of just going over our marriage, we started going over all of our past life together, all the way back to when we were 3 or 4. And basically, what we were doing was confessing our sins to one another. We didn't call it that. We were trying to understand why our lives were so broken. Just to give you an idea of how broken our lives were, we'd been married for 13 years, and our parents had never met. And the reason they'd never met is because we decided it wasn't good for them to meet. My mother wouldn't get along with her father. But that was the kind of brokenness that we were in. And we were asking questions, why is it? Why is it that we have such a mess in our lives? And we confessed all of these sins to one another. Well, we spent quite a bit of the night. But the next morning, we get in our new car, grab our 3 boys. Our daughter was away for the weekend. We went down to this church, drive up to the parking lot, come through the back door, and met at the door by a man who takes Marilyn and the 3 boys back to the Sunday school classes to show them the room. And I walked into the kitchen. And there was a man who said, would you like a cup of coffee or a cup of tea? I took a cup of tea. And he says, are you new to Eugene? I said, no. He says, well, are you traveling through? I said, no. He says, well, are you Orthodox Presbyterian? And I said, no. And he didn't have any more questions. So I said, what's an Orthodox Presbyterian? And he says, we preach the Bible here and nothing but the Bible. Well, I didn't answer him, but I thought, oh, yeah, wrong church. In the meantime, my wife is back with the man who met us at the door, and he tries to get her name and the children's name, as any good churchman would do. And she says, oh, don't bother. She says, we won't be back. We found ourselves on the front row of a Sunday school class. Someone handed us a Bible. And the man who had met us at the door began to teach the Sunday school class. And the first thing that came out of his mouth was recalling an experience that he'd had at a church youth camp. And he gave 2 examples of how difficult it was to teach children at a church youth camp that sounded just like the examples that I had given to my wife the night before about how difficult it was to teach law students. We poked each other. Coincidence. And then that man began to launch into the Sunday school lesson, and he began to talk about the same subject matter, using the exact words, the exact phrases from our conversations of the 2 nights before. He even began to ask the same questions that we had asked. But there was one difference. He began to give the answer. And every answer came from the Holy Scripture. It was as if this man had been there in our conversation. Well, after a while, coincidence doesn't satisfy. And you begin to realize something's happening. It's like Hebrews 4:11 says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it begins to cut into the difference between the marrow and the bone and divides the intentions of the heart. That's what was happening to us. And we didn't even dare look at each other. Because we knew if we did, we'd start crying. Well, the Sunday school class got over and everybody got up and left. And there was Marilyn and me sitting next to each other. My wife looked at me and she said, somehow, that man knew our conversation. There's no one but God who could have heard our conversation. She said, now I understand. She said, somehow God put that knowledge into this man because he loved us. He wanted to reach out and touch us. And he says, now, she said, now I understand why he came as a man. He came as Jesus Christ, and he might reach out and touch us, that we might be able to relate to him, that we might be able to see his love, that we might be able to have a relationship with him. And my wife began to explain that to me, that this indeed was God who had put this into this man, and that this was a revelation that that's why God came as Jesus, to reach out and to touch us. You know something? I knew immediately, without analyzing it, without thinking about it, I knew immediately I'd seen Jesus as a baby in that painting on our ceiling. It came just like that. And as soon as I said to my wife, I saw Jesus as a baby in that painting, I felt all the guilt, all the shame, all the heaviness of sin leave me just like that. Just like that. And I felt it leave. And I knew, although I didn't know in my head, I knew I was born again in my heart. I had experienced a move of the Holy Spirit of God that I might be born again to my Father in heaven. So alternately, we were out there in the parking lot jumping up and down, laughing and crying, and all at once we realized we left our boys in church. So we run back in, we find the man who had met us at the door and got our boys, and I said, we've got so much to talk about. We really enjoyed the Sunday school class, but we can't just stay for church. And we took our three boys and went. Within 24 hours, my wife and I had a new marriage. All the hurt, all the division, all the conflicts, gone. And we knew that God had done a miracle in our lives. I love my wife. I love my children. For the first time in my life, I had love for my wife. Well, we had planned a vacation. And we went on that vacation the next day. And we were going over to Eastern Oregon, about 350 miles away, and we were driving across about 2 o'clock at night, and the stars were beautiful, and we were enjoying the new life that God had given to us. And all at once, I looked at Meryl, and I said, we don't have a Bible. We were going camping. She looked at me, of course we don't have a Bible. We've never taken a Bible before. She said, we don't have a Bible. What are we going to do? Well, brothers and sisters, I didn't know anything about Christian bookstores. I didn't know you could buy a Bible. I thought you found Bibles in family homes. And so I thought, what are we going to do? Then I thought, the public library. There's a Bible in the public library. So as we were driving, we had a plan for that week, that we would go into the public library in the morning, read the Bible, and our children could read the kids' books and go play in a park across the way. In the afternoons, we were at a hot springs spa. We'd swim, and the evening we'd walk together. And that's what we did. We had a lot of questions. I was a typical atheist. I didn't know anything about the Bible. Here I'd been born again, and I didn't even know it was in the Scripture. Here I'd experienced that Jesus had died for my sins and took away the guilt and all those burdens, and I didn't even know it. I didn't know that Jesus had died for me. So I had a lot of questions, and so did Meryl. You know what happened to us that week? Every question that we had, God gave us the answer. We didn't know anything about concordances or any of that other stuff. God, just by His Holy Spirit, supernaturally guided us through the Bible, and we'd get an answer, and we'd go over and look at each other. Here's the answer. The librarians, you know, they were watching us. We were jumping up and down looking through the Bible. They wondered what's going on. But every day, God answered every question that we had. Well, it came Saturday, and I realized that the next day is Sunday, and we've got to go to church. And I thought, where should we go? And I knew immediately the answer to that question. I went down and bought a newspaper, and I opened it up to the church page, and I said, Marilyn, look, here's where we're going to church. It was the First Presbyterian Church, and the title of the sermon was Becoming a New Christian, Part 2. 350 miles away, part 2. And I said, this is where we're supposed to go. That Saturday night, we went out for our walk again, and Marilyn finally looked at me and she says, should we continue to ask questions? God has done so much for us. He's healed our marriage. He's given us a new life. Should we continue to ask questions? And I said, I don't know. And that concluded our conversation that evening. We went to the First Presbyterian Church in Baker, Oregon. And we came in, and the man had a mini service for the children. It was in the summertime. He brought all the children up front. And my wife practically went up with the children. She wanted to get up there. And I was wondering what was going on. And all at once, the pastor had the broken top of a coat hanger. And he starts showing it to the children. He says, what does this look like? And one kid says, it's a broken coat hanger. No, what does it look like? It's a fish hook. No, think again. It's a question mark. Yes, it's a question mark. Does God want us to ask questions? And he said, yes. That's how we learn about him. That's how we get to know him. That's how we learn to live a life with our Father. And you know what happened that sermon? The same thing that happened the first time we went to Sunday school. He started rehearsing our week. And he started taking words and phrases out of our conversation and assuring us, yes, you're in part two. This is what happens to you when you have received new life through the Holy Spirit of the living God. And that was an important revelation to me because I realized that the God that we had met 350 miles away was the same God over here. It didn't matter which church we were in. God is God. Well, after this, we had a tremendous hunger for the Word of God. And I praised God for taking us to an Orthodox Presbyterian church because that pastor, he was so faithful. He would take the book of 1 Corinthians and he'd preach it all the way through. He'd take the first chapter and he paid attention to everything in the Bible. And that taught me something, to pay attention not just to the, quote, Word of God, but to pay attention to the Word of God. But that was summertime. I had to go back to my job in the fall. And here I'd been, all my friends were left-wingers, Marxists, neo-Marxists, atheists, agnostics. What was I going to do? So I said to the pastor, I said, what am I going to do? And he said, here, read this book. That was Francis Schaeffer's The God Who Is There. Hallelujah. And within a week, I read everything I could get my hands on written by Francis Schaeffer. Then another thing that happened to me is I started talking to an elder in the church who was an ex-FBI agent. He was the first Christian who really loved us. Isn't that the way God does it? And guess what I found out? This elder in our church is Gary North's father. And he started telling me about Gary North and about Rufus Rush Dooney. Who are they? Never heard of them before. Well, you ought to read something by them. So I began to get that. And I began to realize that all the education I had been given to lead me down a path of falsehood. About 2 months after I was saved, I saw something on the campus at the University of Oregon I had never seen before. And it was written over the doorway of the library of the university. And it said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I asked my pastor one day, I said, where is that? Have you ever heard of that quote before? And he said, well, that's in John 8:32. Oh, I got excited. I thought, wow, the University of Oregon is quoting a Bible on one of its buildings. So I went to John 8. And I found out something. They left off John 8:31. Because it says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I realized that they had misquoted the Bible because they had left off the condition of that promise, that you had to abide in the Word of God and become a disciple of Jesus Christ, in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if you wanted to know the truth and to be set free in it. That stimulated in me a desire to know, why was that quote there? And I found out it was a part of a movement that had begun in the late 19th century under the leadership of President Charles William Eliot of Harvard, in which he attempted and indeed succeeded in a movement that swept across the country that began to divide education up away from the Bible. And you can see that quote on buildings and in many other places and universities across this land. I've met many people who've told me, oh yes, that's at our university. Oh yes, I've seen that in our college. Oh yes, I've seen that in the same kind of way. So I found that I had been robbed of the very thing that people had said they were giving to me, because they had not gone to the very thing that is the foundation and framework of truth. And so I thought, I'd better find out what I'm teaching. I've been teaching law all these years, and I haven't been teaching the truth. And so I began to go back into history and try to recapture the Christian heritage of the discipline in which I taught. And I got excited because I found in the history of this nation that the very foundation of this nation is on Matthew 28:18-22. That is, it's founded on the Great Commission. You see that the charters of every colony in America recite the Great Commission as the foundation for colonizing this nation. You can find it in the Charter of Virginia, in which they cite as their purpose for coming to America is to take the gospel to a nation that does not know God. And it was not limited to the Anglicans of Virginia, but the Puritans who came to Massachusetts also relied upon the Great Commission. And the Presbyterians who came to the Carolinas recited the Great Commission. And the Reformed who came from the Netherlands when they settled New York cited the Great Commission. And the Quakers who came under the leadership of William Penn cited that same Great Commission. And when Roger Williams broke off from the Massachusetts colony, he cited the Great Commission for the Providence of Rhode Island. And even the Catholics who colonized Maryland cited the Great Commission. Now, I began to ask myself the question, of what significance is that? And God began to speak to me by the Holy Spirit that it was not just a religious truth, but it was a legal truth. Do you see, when the people came to America, they had to have a legal foundation for the colonization of America. And the only thing that gave them a legal foundation for colonizing America is the Great Commission. For you see, in Matthew 28:18, it says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." The authority that enabled the colonies to be recognized in the international law of nations was the authority to take the gospel into a nation that had not heard of the gospel. It became the very foundation of the nation in the same way as the authority that God gave Israel to take the promised land. The only difference was that God had commanded Israel to go in with God's judgment on the land of Canaan, and in America, the people came in with the legal authority to take the gospel of salvation to this nation. And it was upon that foundation that this nation rests in the international community of nations. It's a legal truth as well as a religious truth. And then I began to see that that reliance upon the Bible as the legal foundation of the nation did not cease with the colonization effort. When America came to a point of division with Great Britain, once again, the question became, what right in international law would America have to divide itself off from the colonizing nation? And we read in the Declaration of Independence, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. And I thought, laws of nature and of nature's God. What is that? And I began to research and found that in the 18th century writings, not just of men like Jefferson and those who authored the Declaration of Independence, but men like Sir William Blackstone, who wrote the commentaries of the laws of England and who was not a supporter of the Revolution, and John Locke, who wrote the Second Treatise of Government, identified the law of nature with the will of God. That is, when you see the word the law of nature written by an 18th century or a 17th century writer, then you can substitute the will of God as revealed in the created order. And then the law of nature is God. I began to look and found that Sir William Blackstone talked not only about the law of nature, the will of God revealed through God's created order, but also the law of revelation. Because Blackstone recognized that if God had not revealed the law through His Word, man, because he was fallen and finite, would not know true law. And therefore he needed the revelation of God. And I began to realize that that is not only the foundation of our political and constitutional system, but it was the very foundation of the law that we know as the common law. Indeed, the word common came from a canon law term, the law that is common to all people. And the common law had been fathered by a great churchman, a Catholic man, by the name of Bracton, who contended that God had prescribed a law that was common to all nations, and that every nation on the earth was obliged to conform to that law. And that was the law of nature. And so once I found that, I decided, my, here's the foundation for truth in law. Here's the answer that I've been seeking for all of my life, that here is what law rests upon. And so this morning I want to give you three fundamental principles about what is law from a biblical point of view. And they're easy to remember if you remember these phrases. Law is God created. Law is God created, not man invented. Law is God created, not man invented. The second principle is law is God revealed. Law is God revealed, not man imagined or reasoned. And finally, the third principle is law is God imposed, not man adopted. Law is God imposed, not man adopted. Blackstone began his commentaries, chapter 2, with an analysis that rested upon the book of Genesis. You see, the 18th century man believed that the Genesis account of the origin of the world was the true account of how man came to be. The people who wrote the Declaration of Independence, the people who wrote the basic political and legal documents of this nation, had not read Darwin's Origin of Species. They did not believe in the ancient theories of evolution. They believed in the modern account of the origin of the world that is found in Genesis chapter 1. And so when Blackstone began to describe the law of England, he started with the book of Genesis. And he started with God's physical, inanimate world. He said when God created the world, the physical, inanimate world, he imposed upon that world rule, governing that physical world. Laws of gravitation, the law of mechanics, the law of optics, he said. That is, the Creator, when he created the world, had placed upon that world certain rules of action by which that world had to conform. Man did not invent the law of gravity. Man only discovered it. And if man wanted to live in this physical world, he had to conform to it. Have you ever tried to defy the law of gravity by jumping out of a window of a third-story building? You know what would happen. You can't live in your own imagination about the physical inanimate world, because God, when he created it, he imposed upon it certain rules, and you can find throughout the scripture that principle. Look at Genesis 1:16, for example, where it says that the sun shall rule the day and the lesser light shall rule the night. Rule. A statement of law. Likewise, when God created the animate world, he placed the same kind of rules of action upon the animate world. Try to eat a breakfast of nuts and bolts and see what would happen to you. Chickens can eat nuts and bolts, and it'll get in their gizzard and it chews up whatever else they eat. But for a human being to eat nuts and bolts, he wouldn't grow very much, right?
Why? Because God had created the animate world after their kind. There was a certain order, there were certain rules that governed how that animate world was to grow and to prosper. And that animate world must conform to those rules. And then God created man in God's image. And as he created the other parts of the universe, man as a being created in the image of God, a being with will, a being with creative power, had to conform that will and that creative power to the rules of God. And so what you find as kind of a summary passage here of this particular principle is in Colossians 1. I'd like to read it to you because it's such a beautiful summary of this principle that God as the creator has impressed upon his creation the laws that govern the physical inanimate world, the animate world, and what we often call the moral world. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Footnote. What are the invisible things of the world? Well, have you ever seen the law of gravity? Have you ever seen the law of murder? You've seen it work. You've seen the consequences of defying those laws, but you've never seen them. It's part of the invisible creation of God, these laws. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is a statement, brothers and sisters, that the very law that holds this world together, the physical world, both animate and inanimate, and the moral world that governs man, is created by God. And in him and through him, all things exist. Therefore, law to be law is created by God, not by men. I will give a very simple illustration. If someone tried to build an airplane and said, well, I think I'll invent some new law of aerodynamics and gravity, do you think that airplane would fly if those laws do not conform to God's law? And if it did fly, would it stay up very long? No right-thinking scientist would propose such a scheme. Why is it that we think we can build a nation on laws of our own invention and think that that society will survive? If the laws of a nation do not conform to those laws of the Creator, then that nation, as the Bible warns again and again, will fall, just like that airplane. So law to be law must be in accordance with God's created order and not in accordance with man's imagination. Second principle, law to be law has to be revealed by God, not imagined or invented by men. You know, a biblical epistemology or theory of knowledge is found in Matthew 16. Jesus deals with every modern philosophy in Matthew 16. He deals with the philosophy of empiricism in the very first part of Matthew 16. Remember what he said? Red sky in morning, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. But you don't see the sign of the time. And I give only one sign to this generation, the sign of Jonah. You know what the sign of Jonah is? That there's a spiritual reality that the empirical tools of man cannot discern. And if you want to know the reality that God has created, don't limit yourself to the scientific method because you'll miss the truth. If the mariners in the boat that Jonah was in would have limited themselves to the tools that the mariners had at that time, they would have sunk. But they looked for a spiritual answer. Even though first they looked at false gods, they finally ended up with a godly solution. They drew straw, and the straw came up with Jonah. And then they had a spiritual solution. They threw Jonah overboard, and the sea calmed. Now, no empirical tool could tell you that if you throw Jonah overboard, the sea will calm. But they saw that there was a spiritual reality that God had revealed to them through Jonah, that that was the answer. So law to be law has to be based upon God's revelation, and not just the imagination of men. And law can't be based upon opinions of men either. Did you see the Gallup poll they took in Matthew 16? Gallup didn't invent the Gallup poll. He says, "Who do men think that I am?" Well, some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. And some even say John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for God has revealed that to you." His knowledge of Jesus Christ was based upon the revelation of God and not upon his own reason and not upon the opinion of men. Law, to be law, is not based upon opinions of men. Look at 1 Samuel 15 and see what happened when King Saul relied upon the opinions of men. He lost his kingdom because he didn't obey the law of God as revealed to him. Likewise, in Matthew 16, it says, as you go through, that law or knowledge is based upon understanding God's interest, not man. Do you remember what happened to Peter after that great revelation came to him? And Jesus then began to say, "Well, now that you know that I am the Messiah, I want to tell you what's going to happen to me." And he said, "God forbid." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you're putting man's interest before God." If you want to understand true law, you have to understand God's interest as revealed through the Holy Scriptures, and not man's interest as man understands those interests to be. And so that's a third underpinning of God, of law, that it must be God revealed. Now the book of Romans tells us in the first chapter that God's law is revealed in nature. God's law is clearly seen in the created order. That's why people who don't have the Bible have no excuse, because all they have to do is look at the created order. But God has also revealed his law in the Holy Scriptures. And by God's mercy, he's given us this book to check our reason and check our observations, so that we would know the truth. For those of you who have studied law or have studied anything about law, the law of nature is not natural law. Sir William Blackstone made that very clear. He said, "The law of nature is God's objective law order as revealed in nature and in his holy word. The natural law is man's understanding of that law." Do you now see why the Declaration of Independence rests upon the law of nature and not on natural law? Our fathers wanted to found this nation on God's objective law order, not on their understanding of it, but on that which God had revealed in nature and in his word. And therefore, we have a solid foundation and not one built on shifting sand. The third point, law is God imposed, not man adopted. There are a lot of Christians who believe that law is what they adopt out of the Bible for themselves. Now, if Christians believe that, what can you expect non-Christians to believe? The duty of man is to obey God, not to pick and choose what he wants to obey. And law to be law is God imposed, not man adopted. Now, there are three parts to that. God's law is fixed over time. It doesn't vary. Jesus Christ the same today as he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. And he's the very word of God. And the very word of God is the law of God. And so it's fixed in time. It's the same as we know
that the physical animate world is fixed in time. The law that governs the sun is fixed in time. It doesn't change. The laws that govern the inanimate world are fixed in time. You know that if you eat Wheaties one day, you're going to eat Wheaties another day. That's going to be nutritious if you believe in Wheaties. If that's really true. Right? I mean, you can rely on it, can't you? So you don't have to say, "Well, gosh, I don't know what I'm going to eat today. I don't know if what I ate yesterday that seemed to be nourishing is going to nourish me today." And so, if you look at the first book of Genesis, and on through to Revelation,
You will see that the law of murder was built in the very creation of God, and it's been fixed in time to the very last book of the Revelation, where the murderers will not be in heaven, regardless of what men say. It's fixed in time. Second, law to be law is uniform, not relative to person or situation. You know what happened to Adam and Eve? Well, God, it was this woman that you gave me. And he said, well, God, it's that serpent. He's so wise and so deceitful. That's why I did it. You see, they wanted to relativize the law governing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to relativize it to their person or their circumstance. But no matter what Adam and no matter what Eve said, the law is the law, is the law. The law that governed the Garden of Eden had been set in that garden, and it was uniform, and it didn't make any difference what the excuse was. Joshua knew that. When he made the oath not to destroy the Gibeonites, it didn't matter that the Gibeonites had defrauded him. He knew, as Deuteronomy 23 says, that if you make a vow, you keep a vow, no matter what the circumstance. He did not have an excuse because he'd been fooled by the Gibeonites. Law, to be law, must be uniform, not relative to person or situation. Law to be law must be universal, not relative to place. Now, some of you have probably read some legal anthropology, or you've read some anthropology, and you find out that today men will tell you that law depends upon the place. After all, what can you expect from the Aborigines of Africa? They can't be as enlightened as we are in America as to what law is. Paul answered that question in his sermon in Acts 17 when he said this, God made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. Hey, did you know that God created the nation of Iran so that they might seek God? And he determined the times and the boundaries of that nation? Now, if God is the creator of every nation in the world through all time, then he is also the one who has created the law for that nation. And therefore, law isn't relative as to place. It is universal. Now, to summarize this part of it, law to be law is created by God, not invented by man. Law to be law is revealed by God, not imagined or reasoned to by man. Law to be law is God imposed, not man adopted. That is, law to be law is fixed, uniform, and universal. Now, you know what I've just done? I've just summarized chapter 2 of Sir William Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England, written in the late 18th century. I put it in some modern language, but that's what he wrote. And that was the foundation of the legal system of America. Lawyers used to study Blackstone, even up to the beginning of the 20th century. I went to the Harvard Law School, and I never heard of Blackstone until Jesus Christ came into my life and opened my eyes that I might see, that I might abide in his word and know the truth and be set free in it. Many people are afraid of a biblical foundation of law because they believe that if you have a nation founded upon the Bible, you will have tyranny and not liberty. That is a lie. The biblical foundation is a guarantee not only for law, but for liberty. It is ironic that in the atheistic nations of today, like Russia and Cuba, that atheists have no freedom to believe and speak as they wish. But in America, a nation founded upon the biblical truth gives an atheist a right
to believe and think as he chooses, even if it takes him to hell. Only a nation with a legal system that is founded upon the Bible can guarantee true liberty to even those who deny Jesus Christ. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is Luke 20:25. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Do you see that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the God of creation, said that Caesar doesn't own this world. Caesar has only the authority that God has given Caesar. And therefore, there is liberty in any nation in which you live. Do you know that the early disciples in Acts chapter 5 practiced that? Because the religious department of the Roman Empire, the Sanhedrin, and you remember in the book of John, the reason why the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Sanhedrin were against Jesus is because they were afraid he was going to take away their place in the Roman Empire. They were the religious department of the civil government, and they told the early disciples, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, what did they say? We would obey God, not men. Relying upon Luke 20:25, hallelujah. Because they knew they had liberty, no matter what this religious department told them. Because that was a duty that was owed exclusively to God, not to Caesar. Do you know that that very lesson was learned by James Madison when he wrote the Remonstrance in Defense of Religious Liberty in the Commonwealth of Virginia? Indeed, section 16 of the Virginia Constitution reads this way, that religion, comma, or the duty that we owe to our Creator, comma. What did they believe religion is? They believed that religion were those duties that were owed exclusively to God. Brothers and sisters, you know something? The people who wrote the Constitution of Virginia and the United States Constitution, which embodies the same basic principle of religious liberty, were not a bunch of librarians. They weren't concerned about whether a book goes under the B's or whether the book goes under the P's. They were concerned about authority and jurisdiction. And therefore, they were concerned about liberty. They were dividing up that which belonged exclusively to God from that which belonged to God through Caesar. And that's why they wrote the religious liberty provision in the Constitution. Now, there are three principles of religious liberty. And they're very simple for us to know. You know, the beautiful thing about the law, once you understand the true meaning of law, is that you find out you don't have to go to law school. As a matter of fact, you better not go to law school. The beautiful thing about God's law is it's equally available to everyone. Do you know what happened when the Jews came back from exile? And in the book of Nehemiah, they were rebuilding the wall. You know what happened there in Nehemiah chapter 8? Nehemiah called on Ezra and said, teach them the law. And you know who was getting taught the law? The men and the women and all the children who could understand. Because they knew law was too important to leave the lawyer. And so it's very simple. Once you begin to look at the Bible, you find that there are three simple principles with respect to liberty. The first is one which you can summarize this way. The distinction between hearts and minds as contrasted to deeds. The heart and mind of man belongs exclusively to God, and only deeds are within the jurisdiction of Caesar. What authority do I have for that? Look at Romans 13:4. What does it say? It says civil rulers are ministers of God. You know what the Greek is for ministers? Diakonos. And you know what deacons are? Servants. Now, I don't know of anybody who's a servant that doesn't do what the master tells them to do. And Paul not only said they were servants in Romans 4, he said it twice, he also said it in verse 6, so you wouldn't miss it. That every civil ruler is a minister of God. That is, he's supposed to do what God tells him to do. That's the Bible message to every ruler, whether he believes it or not. And do you know in Romans 13:4 what it says? They're supposed to wield the sword against those who practice evil. Not those who think evil. not those who harbor evil beliefs in their hearts, but who practice it. Do you know that in the common law of this nation, you cannot be convicted of the crime of being a thief? You can only be convicted of the crime of committing a theft. And that's liberty. Do you know what atheistic psychiatrists would have us do? Well, we better go out and round up everybody who sort of is predisposed to thieving so we can stop them before they start. You know who they'd round up? Everybody but themselves. Because eventually they'd find out that everybody has a sinful nature. They just wouldn't recognize it in themselves. See? They would rob you of your liberty because they would claim that the state has authority over your heart. But Jesus says that the heart of man belongs to God. The Bible from beginning to end says that God has exclusive jurisdiction over your heart. You can get in trouble with God if your heart isn't right. But God did not ever give Caesar any authority over your heart. And if that's true, what about your mind? The writer of the Proverbs says, as a man thinketh, so he is. If Caesar can control your mind, he'll get at your heart. Do you know the biggest issue in America today is education? And do you know that Caesar claims the right to educate the children? And do you know that's unbiblical and unconstitutional? And if any of you are sending your kids to a public school, read the Bible and ask yourself the question, is that consistent with the Word of God? Do you see, when Jesus came face to face with the civil ruler at the time that he was to be crucified, do you know what Jesus claimed for himself? He claimed the kingdom of truth. He says, I came to be a witness to the truth. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. I came to be a witness to the truth. You know what Pilate's answer was? What is truth? And that's basically what our teachers are saying today. What is truth? Who knows? But Jesus says that what you believe in your mind, what is taught as truth, belongs to God. Do you realize that Thomas Jefferson said the same thing? Do you know that he said that the civil magistrate doesn't have any more authority to tell us what to believe about physics and mathematics than they do about religion? He didn't divide knowledge up into religious knowledge and non-religious knowledge. He knew that knowledge was knowledge. And it didn't make any difference whether it was physics or religion. The problem with Jefferson is he didn't stay there. But that was Jefferson's problem most of his life. He vacillated from truth to falsehood throughout his life. But he caught the truth at that point. And James Madison in his Remonstrance says that no civil magistrate has authority to decide what is truth. And yet today in public schools, every teacher who's a civil magistrate, employed by the government, decides what's true. Inevitably. That belongs exclusively to God. It does not belong to Caesar. The second principle of liberty is that there are some deeds that are governed exclusively by the law of love. Now, there's a basic difference between love and the authority wielded by Caesar. In that same section 16 of the Virginia Constitution, Madison gave a guideline as to decide what are those duties owed to the Creator exclusively, as contrasted to the ones owed to Caesar. And you know what the guideline was? Those duties that are subject only to reason and conviction are owed to God. Those that are subject to force or violence are owed to God through Caesar. Now you tell me, brother and sister, what's the very nature of love? If you want to love someone, then there can't be any force or violence involved. It has to be something that you're moved within to do. What are those acts, therefore, that are governed by love? Well, the tithe is one. You remember what Paul said about the tithe? He says, I want you to abound in the grace of giving. I want you to have so much love for God that you'll tithe. This is why pastors have such a hard time getting the tithe paid. It's because it's the Holy Spirit that moves people to pay the tithe. You know, you've done people, you can do all kinds of things from the pulpit, but it's moved by love. moved by love. Do you know what was happening in the early church? They thought that the sword of Caesar was stronger than the Spirit of God. So they tried to get the tax gatherers to collect the tithe instead of relying upon a greater power than Caesar's sword, the Holy Spirit of the living God. Do you know today that the most consistent violation of the law of love is the nation's welfare system? It violates the law of love in two different ways. It takes from the giver, and therefore doesn't allow the giver to give. And it puts a condition on the receipt to the recipient, and therefore doesn't allow the receiver to be the beneficiary of unconditional love. The very nature of the law of love requires that the needy, the aged, the orphan, the widow, be recipient of love rather than of the taxing power of the state. That's liberty. And we see bondage in this land. We see bondage to Social Security in this land. People who are so afraid that if they lose their Social Security, they lose their security. Because they believe that Caesar has authority in their old age. Now, I hope that this convicts us of our own duty. That is, that we should be reaching out to those in need and carrying out the law of love. You find that particular law affirmed in Section 16 of the Virginia Constitution, and it reads this way: all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity toward each other. James Madison and others recognized that there were certain acts that are governed exclusively by God's law of love, and therefore were part of the religious freedom written in the Constitution. The third point of liberty is that our deeds are not all subject to one human authority if they are within the jurisdiction of a human authority. They are divided into those that are owed to the family, those that are owed to the church, and those that are owed to Caesar. And I put it this way: when you get to deeds that are no longer exclusively governed by the law of love, the symbol of the family is the rod, the symbol of the church is the staff, and the symbol of the civil government is the sword. There are some duties that are subject to the rod. There are some duties that are subject to the staff, and there are some duties that are subject to the sword. And let me try to illustrate this from the scripture. If you go back and look at the first murder in the Bible, you will see that when Cain killed Abel, Cain was in fear of his life because he knew the penalty for murder was death. He knew it. Somehow he knew it. And he appealed to God. He said, God, what's going to happen to me? And God said, if anyone avenges the murder of Abel, he would avenge Cain sevenfold. And yet, in Genesis 9:6, he authorized, indeed commanded man, that if innocent blood was taken by another man, then that man's life must be taken. What happened? What's the difference? The difference is that until the time of Noah and his sons, there were no nations in the world. There were only families. Family was the first human governing institution, and it had no authority to wield the sword, and therefore could not impose capital punishment, even when it was deserved. It wasn't until God brought into being the nations, and in the Noahic covenant to the Gentile nations, was man granted authority to wield the sword. But God did grant the family authority to wield the rod as a disciplinary measure to instruct the children in the way of righteousness. You can see that in Proverbs 23:13-14. As God gave the family this limited authority to use force, he authorized the parents, not the state, to discipline their children. This is why it's contrary to Scripture
for the state to come in and tell you how to discipline the children. Because that is an act that is subject to the authority of the family as given by God. And it's liberty, brothers and sisters, not bondage. The bondage are those who do not recognize the family's God-given authority. Only if the child became incorrigible to parental authority did God subject the child's actions to the jurisdiction of the state. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 21:18-21. Absence of proof of family breakdown, the child was to be immune from state power. The greatest threat to liberty in America is no-fault divorce, because it breaks down the family authority and therefore allows the state to come in and intrude upon the family authority to discipline the children. And if you don't believe that, just start reading all the transcripts and divorce trials, and you'll see that the state is more and more in the business of raising children. The rod of the family is not the only alternative that God has provided in addition to the sword of Caesar. God has also created the staff of the church. Paul has captured well the authority of the church over one of its misbehaving members in his letter to the church at Corinth. And I quote to you from 1 Corinthians 5:11. I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not eat. Moreover, Paul admonished the Christians at Corinth that disputes among themselves were to be resolved within the church and not in the civil courts. 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. The staff, not the sword, was to govern property and other disputes among the brethren. Again, only upon proof of breakdown of the relationship was the state authorized to intrude. And you can see that in Matthew 18:15-17. That's why it says if you go to a brother and he doesn't listen to you, you take two or three witnesses. And if he doesn't listen to you, you take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to you, what do? You treat him like a Gentile. At common law, voluntary associations through contract were likewise self-governing. See, the very foundation of self-government by voluntary associations is captured by the church. The church is the very foundation of it. And so other voluntary associations have the same kind of authority. Terms of employment, prices of goods and services, and other like matters were subject to the contracting parties, not to the state. Minimum wage laws are unconstitutional and unbiblical. Maximum hours are unconstitutional and biblical. Now, I'll tell you why. The law followed the biblical pattern that individuals were granted authority to enter into whatever economic relationships that they found suitable. Only upon proof of breakdown was the state authorized to intrude. See Matthew 20:1-15 and Deuteronomy 24:14-15. Now, listen to this. This common law principle of the inviolability of contract obligations was intended to be constitutionally protected by Article 1, Section 10 of the United States Constitution. No state shall pass any law impairing the obligation of contract. As Chief Justice John Marshall wrote in Ogden and Saunders, and I quote, "Individuals do not derive from government their right to contract, but bring that right with them into society. That obligation is not conferred on contracts by positive law, but is intrinsic and is conferred by the act of the parties. This results from the right which every man retains to acquire property, to dispose of that property according to his own judgment, and to pledge himself for a future act." The reason that John Marshall could write that is because he believed in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis does not command the state to exercise dominion over God's creation. The book of Genesis commands the family to exercise dominion. I've never seen a state that could go multiply. Only one male, one female, in a once-in-a-lifetime marriage relationship is commanded to multiply. And coupled with the multiplication command is the command to exercise dominion. John Marshall believed that that right was given by God, and therefore he brought it into society, and no nation had authority to take that away. So if you have a nation that's built upon a biblical foundation, you have both law and liberty. And the three principles of liberty are that the mind and the heart of each individual belong exclusively to God. Caesar has jurisdiction only over deeds. And yet Caesar doesn't have total jurisdiction over every deed. There are some deeds that are governed exclusively by the law of love. And those deeds belong only to God. And finally, there are some deeds that are within the authority of the family, there are some deeds that are within the authority of the church, and there are some deeds within the authority of Caesar. In summary, God has allocated jurisdiction between himself and man and has distributed man's jurisdiction among several governing authorities. By his law, God has provided for both liberty and order and has safeguarded man against both anarchical and totalitarian rule. By rejecting God's word, modern man has not embarked upon a new quest for liberty and justice. Rather, he has simply chosen to repeat Israel's mistakes during the time of her judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. Israel did not find justice and liberty without God as their king. Neither will modern nations achieve those goals as long as their king is man. Only God's law of rightful authority can satisfy man's longing for freedom and justice, and only God's people can lead mankind to establish the governing authorities necessary to realize God's plan for all people before the second coming of Christ. God bless you.